Last week, Pete spoke from a psalm of lament. And a psalm of lament, quite simply, is a Christian whose complaint turns into faith. And as I led last week and read Psalm 13, that Pete spoke from, it struck me just how applicable lament is to so many people. In fact, about a third of the psalms are psalms of lament, and only two of the psalms are psalms of confession, and this is one of them. But for some reason, probably because I am a sinner, I often find myself confessing my sin. Now, the other psalm of confession is Psalm 51, and it launches straight in. The same psalmist, David, launches straight in with a confession of his sin. Whereas this psalm begins with describing the greatest joy available to men and women. And so I'm drawn to this psalm in particular. And before I speak from it, I want us to pray. So let's bow before God and ask him to help us. Our Lord God Almighty, our Father, please speak to us through your word now. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who is amongst us and dwells in us as your children. Please, will you, Holy Spirit, give us understanding of your word, but will you also work in us that which is necessary? Draw us closer to you, Lord Jesus, that we may see what you have done, what you have made possible for us through your death and resurrection. We ask you for this, for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Yes, so this psalm starts off in a wonderful way. Oh, what joy. That's a good way to start a psalm, isn't it? And it just makes us ask the question, what is it that brings us joy? We were at a wedding yesterday and there was lots of joy. Maybe you have children or grandchildren and they bring great joy. Daughter and son-in-law have been away on holiday. They live next door to us. They came back. And I haven't seen the grandchildren yet, but they're there for lunch. And they'll bring me great joy as I see them again. And there's lots of other things, good things, that bring us joy. Sometimes people think mistakenly, that winning lots of money on the lottery will bring great joy. There is a much, much greater chance that if you win the money on the lottery, you will lose a great deal amount of joy than what you will actually win it in the first place. But that's a different story altogether. The sad thing is, or rather the reality is, that whatever we find or wherever we find joy in this life, it won't last. Now, as a preacher, I meant to say that, but it's the truth. However good something is, it doesn't last in this life. It's always interrupted, ultimately, by death. That's the reality. And I think that's why last week, as Pete spoke to us from Psalm 13, which is a psalm of lament, so many of us are able to relate to that. In fact, all of us can relate to that to a greater or lesser degree, depending on what we're going through in our lives. Life is full of difficulties and problems. But here, the psalmist, David, says, oh, what joy. So I must remember to click my... That is a bold claim. That is a massive claim. And this is the claim. Permanent, lasting joy is available to the person who is described in here. Permanent, lasting joy is available. Why is it permanent? Well, this psalm describes it. Disobedience is forgiven. Sin is put out of sight. David also says, whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt. And then just throw another one in from another psalm that David wrote. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Our greatest need, and I suggest to you, the only source of lasting joy comes from sins forgiven. That's what the psalmist is saying. Why is that such a bold claim? Why is forgiveness such a big deal? You will hear Simon and Pete and whoever else stands here at the front and preaches saying that forgiveness is a massive deal. Well, according to the psalmist, forgiveness leads to lasting joy. You see, true and lasting joy only come from God. Only He can bring joy that lasts for all eternity. And it is sin that separates us from Him. So it makes sense that if you remove sin so that our relationship with God is restored, then joy is possible. You can see the logic of the psalmist. So when he says sin is put out of sight, forgiven by God, the vital relationship that we were created for is made possible again. And so sin is the biggest problem, and the removal of sin is the greatest gift imaginable and the greatest source of lasting joy. How is that possible? Well, through Jesus. One of the most wonderful verses in the Bible was something that Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God takes our sin, He places it on His Son, Jesus. He punishes His Son, Jesus, for our sin, so that the perfection of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, the means of us enjoying a relationship with God, is then placed upon us in the place of our sin, so that we can enjoy a relationship with God. It is amazing. It is amazing. And when God does that, He doesn't go along to a person and says, well, I dealt with this and this sin and that sin, but this particular sin, you're going to have to work hard at dealing with that. No. When God takes our sin and places it on Jesus, and Jesus bore the guilt of that sin, it is all sin. Sin is dealt with. That's why the psalmist can say, as far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed our sins from us. It is remarkable. And that is the truth. And that is the source of joy. Now, the thing is, this psalm is a psalm of confession. And although the psalmist has started off talking about the true source of joy, the psalmist, who is a believer in God and who believes in God dealing with sin through sacrifice, this psalmist then feels he needs to confess his sin. And so he goes in verses 3 and 4. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. What a description. What was going on here? Now, in the first part, I've talked about the joy that is ours through forgiveness. I believe that 100%. And I believe that when a person has gone to Christ and trusted Him for forgiveness, that's a done deal. There's no going back on that. As far as God is concerned, that person is a child of God, and he will never take that away. So our position before God is made secure because of what Jesus has done. But our enjoyment from the lips of babes. Our enjoyment of God can be interrupted. Sometimes God falls silent because he wants to take us into a desert place, a dry place, so that we seek him more carefully. But sometimes, because of our own disobedience, our relationship with God is spoiled. Let me tell you the context in which this psalm came. David was king over Israel. He'd been king for quite some time and a very good king. He was God's choice. And in fact, he was described as a man after God's own heart. God loved David very, very much. But we read in 2 Samuel chapter 11, that when all the rest of the army in the spring, when they go to war, David stayed behind. And immediately alarm bells should begin to ring. Because he was bored. He had too much time on his hands. He got up late in the day, had a wander around on his palace roof, saw a woman bathing. And she was very attractive. And so he called her in. What happens between a man and a woman happened. She went home. And then she sent a message to David after some time saying, "I am pregnant." And so David, by this time, understood who she was. She had a husband called Uriah, and Uriah was in the army fighting where David should have been. And so David calls for Uriah to come back. He entertains him, and over a couple of days tries to get Uriah to go back home so that the pregnancy can be blamed on him. Uriah was far too loyal to do that. And so he didn't go home. He slept with the servants of the king. And so what David did was to send Uriah back with a sealed note to Joab, the army commander, saying, "Take Uriah, take him up close to where the battle is the fiercest, and then withdraw." And Uriah was killed. And in David's mind, the problem was solved. Now, this is the thing. God loves his children so very, very much that he will not let things go. And what David describes in here, joy-stealing, body-wasting, strength-sapping, groan-inducing, describes the way David felt during that time that he didn't talk to God. Just kept quiet about it. He held on to it. And God, in his love, didn't let David go. It must have been quite some time, at least a year, that this went on. And I can imagine people looking on the outside at David, and it appeared as though everything was fine. He was going to the temple as usual. He was offering his sacrifices. He was worshipping God. He was ruling the country. He was doing all of these things. But inside, David was in a turmoil because God wasn't going to let him go. God doesn't do that to us. If we're his children and we're disobedient to him, and that relationship between him and us is spoiled because of that sin, God will be at work in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. Because that's the way God works. He loves us. Now, what I'm saying is in particular to Christians. this morning, maybe you haven't come to Christ and trusted him yet. But maybe, and for this I pray, maybe God is showing you that you are a sinner. Maybe you're feeling separated from him. You're fearful of him as a judge. You're afraid that one day you're going to have to meet him. If God is doing that, if God is at work in your life, that is a gracious act of God. It's the kindest thing he could do to you. He's showing you your greatest need. And in that, the best thing, the only thing you can do is to respond to that voice in you and go to God, go to the cross, go to where Jesus died, and there allow him to take the burden of your sin, to forgive you, to cleanse you, and to put upon you the beauty and majesty and righteousness of Jesus so that you are known as his child. And so whilst I believe that this psalm is written to believers, and it's dealing in particular with a believer's sin, that is a message to you if you are not a Christian here this morning. If God is convicting you, listen to him, respond in a positive way. So, there's the bold claim that David starts with, that joy is found in forgiveness. There's the description of David's experience while he kept quiet. And it's devastating. But then, finally, David does something about it. Why is it that doesn't work right? That's it. Yes, this is perfectly right. I don't like PowerPoint slides. I use them, but I always struggle with them because I never seem to match up with what I'm saying. And yet I'm the one who's made them. Well, I think, forgive me. I put finally down in my notes, on here I've put the power of a good story. Now, the reason for that is this. There came a point when David did something about it. When he confessed his sin. The consequences of David's sin, there were consequences to David's sin, and we'll come to that in a minute. But just let me tell you what happened. In 2 Samuel 11, you read about David and Bathsheba and murdering Uriah, her husband, and terrible, terrible thing. David lives with that, certainly for a year, because a child was born in that time. Finally, a man called Nathan. Now, I would like to think that Nathan was an older man, a family friend maybe, somebody that David had often spoke to, a wise man. The Bible tells us that he was a prophet. And so God came to Nathan with a message, go to David and tell him such and such. So Nathan came with a story. He said, David, there was a certain town, and there were in that town, there was a rich man who lived there who had many sheep. And also in that town, there was a poor man, and that poor man had bought a little lamb, and that little lamb was he treated it like one of his children. He fed it from his own hands. He picked it up, and he cuddled it. That little lamb meant so, so much. That little lamb was a family pet. And one day, somebody came to the town, an important person came to visit the rich man. But the rich man, unwilling to take one of his own lambs so that he could feed this visitor, went to the poor man, took his lamb by force, and killed that lamb to give it to the visiting speaker. David is appalled. How could he do such a thing? In fact, David's words is, that man deserves to die. Then here comes the bombshell. Hence the heading, the power of a good story. Nathan then says to David, David, you are that man. And he reminded him what God had done for him. God had taken David from looking after sheep He'd made him king over all his people. He'd blessed him in remarkable ways. And in fact, Nathan pointed out to him that if it wasn't enough, God would have blessed him in an even greater way. And yet he said, look, David, you have stolen Uriah's wife and you have killed Uriah. And David was struck. His conscience was struck. And so he came before God in complete honesty. And we read, finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord. And the result? And you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Isn't that precious? Maybe this morning, you, as a Christian, are holding on to something. You don't want to let it go. It's too precious to you. You know that it's offensive to God, but actually you're so desperate, you're so convinced that that thing, that sin in your life is so vital to your happiness, to your joy, even though it's doing the opposite, you refuse to come to God. If God is dealing with you, speaking to you, is convicting you about that now, go to him and just confess it. God is not a big man in the sky with a big stick who is wanting to beat us into submission. God is a loving, gracious, heavenly Father. He described himself as a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is what God is like, and that's how God revealed himself in Jesus, his Son. And so when God brings a weight upon us because we are living in disobedience to him, he does it because he wants to restore us. He wants to draw us back. And if we, like David at those times, just come before God and say, I'll be honest, I have sinned, I confess it. Forgiveness, restoration is immediate. John put it in the New Testament. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is that principle, that truth that David proved here. But there was something else to all of this. When David did that, if you follow the life of David afterwards, there is something in his life that changes. He's a more humble man. He's a more gentle man. He deals with his family in a different way. He's learned an important lesson. And I find that wonderfully encouraging because I am a sinner like David. And I often fail and let the Lord down. And instead of that, and sin does damage, it did damage to David. The child to be born died as a result of his sin. And there were all kinds of family problems that came in because of this sin. But the wonderful thing is, even through David's sin, God brought good. And he does that with us. If we, as God's children, are willing to go to him and confess that sin, however gross that sin may appear to others, and even more so in our own minds and hearts, if we go and in all honesty confess that sin, God will forgive. And through that time of devastation, God will teach us and equip us. He'll make us more humble. He'll make us more dependent upon him. But then David comes to a conclusion in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there is still time, that they may not drown in the flood waters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of salvation. Look, sin brings damage. It harms, it ruins. And sometimes a person can sin against God, and God will be at work in their life, convicting them of that sin, constantly seeking to draw them back. And maybe, like David, they could say, well, their joy is gone and their body is wasting away. There is a real pain. But that person continues to say no. Well, I think what David is saying here, while there is still time, it's important that when God convicts us of sin, when we feel those that impact of God on our lives, we must deal with it right away. We must come and confess. If David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, when he slept with Bathsheba, if at that point he'd gone to God and confessed it, he'd gone to Uriah, he'd said, he'd gone to his palace officials and so on and said, I have done what is wrong, so much could have been avoided. The death of the child, the death of Uriah, the sadness that came into the kingdom, that later on David was ousted by his own son. And I think you can trace that all the way back to this. It's the same with us, my friend. While there is time, we need to respond to God's conviction on our lives. And the sooner we do it, in a sense, the less damage there is done. So we need to pray. That's what David says. Therefore, let all the godly pray. Prayer is just an expression of our dependence upon God. When we pray, it's not a list of do's and it's not a list of requests. It's coming before God in honesty and saying, God, I can't do it without you. I'm going to be honest. I confess my sin to you. But then he also says, before it's too late, that they may not drown in the floodgates of judgment. You know, if you get a pebble and you throw it into a pond, the ripples go out. But as they go out, they get less and less until eventually you can't see them. The opposite is the case with sin. When sin comes into a person's life, it causes a ripple that doesn't get less. It actually grows. It gets bigger and bigger until it becomes a tidal wave that nobody can stop. And so much damage is done by sin. But there's also another application here when David says before it's too late or before the floodgates of judgment come. And it is again an application to any of you here who are not Christians. One day, we will all stand before God. There's no escaping it. That's the reality. That's what the Bible teaches us. I believe that with all of my heart. To anything else just means it seems meaningless. It means life is meaningless. It means that the worst that we know in the world never face judgment. We must all stand before God. And if we don't respond to the claim he makes on our life now, we will spend eternity regretting it. It'll be too late. And so you can understand why David talks before the floodgates of judgment are open. Let me finish. We're running out of time. Let me finish. I want God to have the final word here. So you look at verse 8. The Lord says, David has made this bold claim. He's recognized his sin. He's gone and finally confessed his sin to God. God has drawn him back again. The relationship has been restored. David is now enjoying peace, the joy of forgiveness all over again. And he lets God have the final word. And God says to that person, I will guide you along the best pathway of your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Isn't that an astounding promise? From the sovereign creator, the sustainer of all things, the one who we as Christians call Father, And who is a father? Who is full of kindness and tender, loving mercy? God, that father says, I will guide you along the best pathway of your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Paul in Romans 12 began Romans 12 by saying, offer your body to God as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship. And then he goes on and says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. There is no other place of joy than being in a position with God where there is no sin. As we're forgiven, as we enjoy a relationship with Him, it is a relationship where the Father guides, where the Father leads. It's a joyous, wonderful place to be. And God finally ends up by giving us a warning. Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. And sometimes that's the way we think God is. So we look at God and we say, I don't want to hand my life over to Him. He's going to stick a bit in my mouth and a bridle and He's going to force me to go places where I don't want to go. That is not the way God is. When our hearts, when our lives are conformed to His, when there is sweet fellowship because our sin has been dealt with, we gladly follow. We gladly go. We gladly surrender. Because that way brings peace, joy. That way is what Jesus said. I have come that they may have life and have it in all its fullness. That's what Jesus promised. And so let me finish. My friend, this morning, if you are a Christian and you're harboring sin, if that sin seems to you far more delicious, far more attractive than surrendering to God, let me tell you, you're wrong. Go to God in all honesty. Confess that sin. Let Him deal with it. And may that relationship with Him be restored. And if this morning you're a person who doesn't know Jesus, who doesn't know God, for whom all of this is just all a bit confusing, and yet you can feel God putting His finger on your life, you realize that there is something real. You realize that there is something separating you from God, and you realize that that must be dealt with. You realize you're a sinner. I praise God for that. And I pray that you will respond by going to that gracious God, confessing that sin, believing that Jesus' Son bore the guilt of that sin, trusting Him and knowing full and complete forgiveness for His name's sake. Amen.